The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, this will be good practice for me because I do need to grow in projecting. So if you can't hear me, just give me the little thumbs up and I'll try to increase my volume. But as Ryan said, my name is Scott Sotosanti. My wife, Victoria, and I have been living in Hanover the past 2 years, where I've been serving as a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. And this is a psalm, Psalm 25, that holds a special place in our hearts. This is when we have our anniversary, we like to try to get away for at least a couple days. And when we do that, we try to pick some section of Scripture to memorize together, to meditate on together. And our first anniversary, this is what we did. Our past anniversary, this is what we did. We just celebrated our fourth year of marriage, which is very exciting. And so this is a psalm that holds a special place in our hearts. So it's a delight for me to be able to preach this psalm. And so with that, let me read our passage this morning. This is Psalm 25, and this is a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so, as I said, this is a very special psalm to me personally, and it's the one that I continue to come back to. And I think it's because there is so much here. If you were to break up the psalms into broad categories, they might go something like this. You have penitential psalms, which are psalms where people are praying, seeking forgiveness. You have imprecatory psalms, which are psalms, prayers of judgment on enemies. You have psalms of lament where people are trying to engage God in really hard situations in life, expressing sorrow. You have psalms of wisdom. Think about Psalm 1, where it's more teaching psalms in kind of the category of the Proverbs, where it's more teaching. But Psalm 25 is actually a vibrant mesh of all these things living together in harmony. And so, as I preach this, there's going to be so much that I can't get at, but my prayer is that you'll come back to this psalm, that I can help open it up in such a way that you'll want to come back, you'll want to memorize it. In Hebrew, this psalm was written as an acrostic, and so it was written with a built-in memorization device. It was meant to be memorized and prayed over. And so that's what I pray, is that you'll be able to do that. And this can be a psalm that is a means of drawing you into the kind of depth of relationship with the living God that David models for us here. And so though I can't say everything, that's okay. The 4th century church leader Athanasius said that all the other scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms actually speak for us. So the Psalms, while an excellent place to preach from, aren't ultimately meant to be preached. They're meant to be prayed. And so that's where their power is. And so with that, let me pray for our time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for your word here at the Psalms, particularly Psalm 25, where you teach us, Lord, how to come to you, on what basis we can come to you and find help in any hardship that we may face. Lord, I'm so aware of my own inadequacies, but Lord, how much more am I aware of your adequacy, the adequacy of your word to deliver us, to save us, to reorient us. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would do that this morning for us through your word. And I pray these things in the name of your living word, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Okay, so though there is so much in this psalm, if you had to boil it down, what is this psalm about? What I'd like to suggest is that this psalm is meant to teach us how to pray in any kind of hardship that we might face, in order that that hardship wouldn't undo us. In other words, how can you face any kind of hardship in life without being unglued? Let me ask you, do you ever feel stuck? Do you ever feel like you are living in the dark? Do you ever feel like you're watching your life come crashing down around you, but you don't understand why? Have you ever felt like there are too many pressures in life? Like life is simply too much for you, and you feel crushed by the anxiety, by the weight, and you feel like life is trying to swallow you whole. Do you ever look around you and just say, there is no way. There is just no way. I can't do this. How am I going to make it through? How am I going to manage financially? How am I going to stay afloat with my struggling children? Are they going to be okay? Are they going to make it? Will I ever be reconciled to the person who feels so far away? Will the political polarization ever subside? Will the injustices ever be done away with? The author of this psalm felt this. King David felt this as he watched his children kill one another and try to take over his kingdom. He felt this as he lived for years on the run from the leader of his own country. He felt it as he dealt with the failure of his own sin and the devastating consequences. Can you imagine these thoughts? I've ruined my life. People want me dead. My children hate each other. I'm totally overwhelmed by how awful my sin is. I am a horrible person who deserves to die. When you feel that way, or if you felt that way, how would you pray? Do you know how to pray in such a way that in the midst of all these pressures, in being afflicted in every way, that you would not be crushed? And that is what this psalm is teaching us, to become the kind of person who can face anything in life without being undone. And to understand how we too can become that kind of person, I think there's 3 things that we need to see in this psalm, 3 things that we need to understand. First, we need to see the pressures on people. What are the kind of things that we face in life that press us down? Secondly, we need to see the pervasive problem. What is the problem that these pressures on us expose? And then finally, we need to see the prototypical prayer. What is the model prayer that David teaches us in order to be able to deal with these pressures and this pervasive problem that they reveal? So first, the pressures on people. Take a step back with me. where do the Psalms come from? Do the Psalms come from an armchair philosopher sitting in his ivory tower saying, stroking his goatee saying, I wonder what would help struggling people? No, the Psalms come from real life. The Psalms arise out of a living experience. And so as we engage with the Psalms, we want to try to understand the circumstances, the experience of the psalmist, in order that we can learn how to pray by mapping our own experience onto the more general experience that we see in them. And in this psalm, we see David's experience most clearly in verses 15 through 17. Look there with me. In verse 15, he describes the kind of things that he's facing by talking about the experience of being caught in a net. And how much can we relate to this sense? When things are really going poorly, in our hardest times in life, when the pressure's really on, we feel dizzy, we feel disoriented, we feel confused, sense that we're alone, that we're stuck. We feel like we are trapped, like we are caught in a net. The other way that David captures his experience more generally is in verse 17. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." And in Hebrew, that word trouble has the sense of being pressed in on. Think in English, the idea of being between a rock and a hard place. It's like it's being closed in on. It's oppressive. And so there's this vivid way that David is describing how as these pressures are closing in and pressing me down, they're actually exploding out in my heart and consuming what I feel. And so we see that all of these things, they're oppressive forces. And there's three main categories of oppressive forces that we see here. We see the oppression of circumstances, the oppression of others, and we see the oppression of sin. So look at verses 16 through 18. And there, you know, we see the oppression of circumstances, general suffering. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. So we see that David is a man who is struggling. He is a man whose life is really hard. Where do you feel this in your own life? Secondly, we see the oppression of others. Look at verse 19. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. David is a man who is struggling with people who are trying to press him down. And we also see a different kind of pressure that comes from people in verse 16 when he says, I am lonely. And maybe the hardest thing about the hardest things in life is that when you're facing them, no one else knows the pain you face. You feel alone in them. And a good God seems distant when circumstances seem so bad. But if you feel this way, realize you're in good company. Remember, this is a model prayer for us. So take the thought of I feel alone and the forcefulness of that thought and realize how alone I feel is how present I am with God's people who have felt so alone through the centuries and millennia and have prayed this and are praying this with me right now. Thirdly, we see the oppression of sin. Look at verse 18. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. The great London preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, says, it's the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins, and his sorrow for his sin drives him back to his God. You know, it doesn't really feel any better when the greatest pressure that you feel is your own fault and you feel powerless to do anything about it. Now, maybe some of you this morning are saying, you know, I don't think any of what you're saying is really hitting me. You know, life isn't perfect, but things are pretty good. I don't feel like I'm really facing any crushing pressures in life. Well, first of all, you will. And so you want to learn how to pray these things before those things come at you. But second of all, isn't it interesting that in David's life, the most dangerous pressure that he ever faced, the one that most undid him, was when he had the illusion that he was under no pressure at all. You know the story. David spent his life as a child. He was the runt of the litter. He was fighting bears and lions, protecting the sheep. And then as a teenager, he's on the run. The king of his country is trying to hunt him down and kill him. But then finally, David becomes a hero. He becomes the king of Israel, and things seem to be going pretty well. And it's in that moment when he says, oh, I can let my guard down. And what does he do? He ends up committing adultery with the wife of one of his best friends and most faithful servants. And to cover his shame, to hide it, he kills that man. You know, it makes me think of what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he doesn't care how he's going to devour you, whether it comes through hard circumstances that cause you to cave in, or whether it comes through the comfy drift when things seem fine. As C.S. Lewis wrote, it's the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, all these pressures are meant to press us to God, whether they're coming from our circumstances, from others, from our own sin, or from the illusion of having no pressure at all. However, a lot of the times, these kind of pressures in life don't press us to God. A lot of the times, we end up running away, or we get stuck and spiral into paralyzing fear, crippling anxiety, hopeless despair, or just unending busyness. Why is that? Why don't the pressures always press us to God? If you're looking and reading this carefully, this psalm, there's something confusing here. In the face of all these oppressive forces, why does David open with the request, let me not be put to shame? I mean, when you're facing all of these kind of things, is that what you're thinking about? Is that what you're praying about? To learn the kind of prayer that will orient us in the face of any life pressure, the second thing that we need to see after we see the pressures upon us is our pervasive problem. Our pervasive problem. What is the problem that we cannot seem to shake? David starts and ends this psalm with the cry, let me not be put to shame. In doing so, he's revealing something incredibly profound that we are often so blind to. What is your greatest fear? What are you ultimately afraid of? What did the despair, anxiety, deep agony come from in the middle of all these pressures? When everything is going wrong, what's the thought that ultimately causes you to come unglued? It's when the pressure gets turned up that you realize, I can't stand on my own performance. And the fear goes something like this. In the end, I'm going to stand all by myself, and God is going to say, you don't measure up. In the end, I'm going to be an utter failure. In the end, I'm going to be forsaken. I'm going to be cast off. In the end, no one will truly love me, and I'll be utterly alone. In the end, the universe and its creator will cast me off into utter darkness, into utter aloneness, where all I can do is weep and grind my teeth in frustration forever. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Now, we need to do a little bit of work to understand shame. A couple years ago, Brian Stevenson, who's the author of Just Mercy, said that one of the challenges we collectively have as a society in this country is that we do victory great, We do success great. We do power great. We do not do shame very well. We do not do guilt very well. We don't own up to our mistakes. And the absence of shame is what makes us vulnerable to discrimination and bigotry and abuse of power. I actually think if you see two people who have loved each other for 50 years, if you ask them what the secret is, they've learned how to say, I'm sorry to one another. They've learned how to navigate those problems. We haven't done that collectively as a society. So learning how to deal with our shame is really important, because Stevenson's highlighting how this creates our greatest societal issues. And he's showing how it also creates our family issues. If you don't face your sin, you end up proud, self-deceived, self-righteous, and you become an oppressor. It's the lack of shame that gives rise to things like the Nazis. You know that Hitler despised Christianity. To him, it was so weak. But he knew that it would be political suicide to outrightly denounce Christianity in a quote-unquote Christian nation. And so what he did was he tried to create a version of Christianity without the shame, without the weakness. They actually called it positive Christianity. It was Christianity without the cross, which is to say, no Christianity at all. So don't you see the irony? The more shameful you are, the more you actually become a shameful person. And so at this point, you may be saying, so wait, are you trying to cultivate guilt and shame in us? Well, look at verse 7. David says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Why does he bring up the sins of his youth? What David is saying is that he has always been a sinner. He's saying in a different way what he says in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David shows us his shame by talking about the sins of his youth. And then he also shows us his guilt when he says his current transgressions. He's saying, he's showing us what's necessary for a real relationship with God, what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:8. He says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so to have a real relationship with God, you need to have a sense of shame that says, I am a sinner. And we also need a sense of guilt that says, I have sinned, I have transgressed. Two verses later in 1 John, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, look, I don't need a guilt trip. I have plenty of shame on my own. I don't need your help cultivating that. I need help getting rid of this awful feeling. So before I lose you, I'm not just saying that we need guilt and shame. I'm also saying, and what David is showing us, is that we need a recalibrated sense of shame. Because shame is something we always experience before the eyes of others. And so we need to make sure that the eyes before which we live and die are the right set of eyes. Because our world is filled with false value systems and alternative standards to dictate what we feel guilt and shame for. These are the things that directly compete for the value system of the God of this psalm. Guilt comes from violating his paths of steadfast love and faithfulness. And shame is before his eyes. And so consider a competing sense of guilt and shame with something like your school or work. Guilt in that world says, I didn't do the assignment or the job right. Shame says, I'm just an utter failure. But notice that it's not in sync with the way that God defines what true guilt and true shame are about, what true sin and sinners, where it comes from. Because in that school setting, I'm not a failure if I find the way to bend the odds in my favor. I'm not a failure if I take credit for the work someone else did. I am a failure even if I'm graded unfairly based on some prejudice. I am a failure even if my inability to perform is based on some kind of disability I can't control. I'm not a failure if I fail to take care of the needs of my family in order to perform well. But the shame and guilt are just as powerful, and so we need to make sure that our shame and guilt are calibrated to the true standard that flows from the God David is praying to. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Because if shame is calibrated to the wrong standard and before the wrong eyes, you'll be someone who's easy to coerce. It will be easy for others to use your misplaced sense of shame to manipulate you. This is what advertising loves to capitalize on. You feel ugly? Well, take our product and you'll be beautiful. You feel like a failure? Well, take our program and you'll be a success. Now, once we understand what shame is, and once we recalibrate it, that's not enough. We also need a new way to deal with it. Because how do we tend to deal with our shame? In Genesis 3, the Bible gives us an incredible exposition on the ways that we tend to respond to our shame. We try to hide it. We try to cover it up. And we point the finger at others to take the attention off ourselves. How do we try to hide? One writer puts it this way. We hide in our homes or away from our homes. We hide in our rooms and in our offices. We hide in our housework, yard work, and garage puttering. We hide behind computers and phones and newspapers and magazines. We hide behind earphones and Netflix and ESPN. We hide behind fashion facades, education facades, career facades, Facebook facades, and pulpit facades. We hide in busyness and procrastination. We hide in outright lies or diversionary conversation. We hide behind sullenness and humor. We hide behind bravado and timidity. We hide in extroversion and introversion. In other words, we hide everywhere and can hide anywhere. The other way that we try to deal with our shame is we try to point the finger at others to take the attention off ourselves. Remember in the fall, the man said, "It was the woman's fault. She gave me the apple." And he says to the, and God says to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman says, "It was the snake's fault. He deceived me and I ate." How do we do this? I mean, this is what you see. This is the dynamic you see at work in every kind of conflict. And so we say things like, "Okay, well, sure, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But what they did is horrible. I would never do that." And what we're really saying is, okay, I may have made some mistakes, but I'm not the sinner. They are the sinner. They are the one who is fundamentally broken. And so we need to grow in having the right kind of guilt and shame, and we need to recalibrate our shame. But we need a better way to deal with our shame. Because Adam and Eve felt their shame was before the right eyes, and they knew the right standard that they had failed before. And a recalibrated sense of shame is also a more attuned one. David in no way minimizes the wrong he's done. He says, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." C.S. Lewis said that when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. It doesn't matter how much you hide. It doesn't matter how much you try to cover up. It doesn't matter how much you point the finger at someone else. Shame is still there. It is pervasive. It is persistent. None of these things ultimately deal with our shame in a way that liberates us. And so David models a radically countercultural and counterintuitive approach to shame in this psalm. And this is the final thing that we need to see this morning to learn how to deal with these issues. He teaches us a prayer that enables us to be set free from our greatest fears as a result of our shame. He teaches us this prototypical prayer. Because David shows us that if you pretend there's nothing wrong, if you keep trying to hide your shame, if you keep trying to cover over it, then this God can't deliver you from what's wrong with you and show you his way. Look at verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. What? This is so completely the opposite of what we expect it should say. We think it should say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs the good and upright in his way. But no, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And the way that is referred to here is his way. It is his righteousness. It is the way of God. It is the way of true, ultimate goodness. It is sinners who are instructed in the way because the self-righteous don't think they need instruction. So we have to come to God, David is showing us, with complete openness about our sin, honesty about our shame. We have to say with David, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. To really be set free from shame, you don't need someone to change the standards. You don't need someone to tell you there's nothing wrong with you. Because deep down, unless your conscience is totally seared, you know that there is. What you need is the only one whose standard really matters. To look at you in all your shame, in all your half-baked attempts at trying to cover over it, hide from it, and point at other people's. I mean, can you imagine this right now? That the God of the universe is looking at you with penetrating intensity. He sees everything that you have ever done. Everything you have ever thought. Everything that you will do and will think. And he sees everything with razor sharp, perfect moral clarity, and in no way minimizes what's wrong. In fact, he ratchets up the seriousness of our sin to an unbelievable level. The God who defines himself as love killed the one he most loves because of how serious sin is. And he did this. He did this so that we can be clothed in the perfect purity of Christ. And so that when he looks at you, he's not thinking about your guilt. He's not thinking about your shame. But he is saying, I love you. I love you like I love my own son. So that you are freed from shame in his presence and are brought into, this is almost blasphemous, the intimacy of the triune God. J.I. Packer, who just recently passed away, said that he that has learned to feel his sins and trust Christ as his Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. That's what this psalm is teaching us how to do, through prayer to feel the weight of our sin and to feel the grace, the extravagant mercy of our Savior. It is through prayer that these things move from being ideas to being living realities for us. And here's what's amazing. We can actually pray this prayer with more confidence than David. We can experience even deeper intimacy than David felt because we can see what David may have not seen. We see the one who is praying with David. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book on the Psalms, which I highly commend, writes, how is it possible for a man and Jesus Christ to pray the Psalter together? It is the incarnate Son of God who has borne every human weakness in his own flesh, who here pours out his heart for all humanity before God, and who stands in our place and prays for us. He has known torment and pain, guilt and earth more deeply than we. Therefore, it is the prayer of the human nature assumed by him, which comes here before God. And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. Jesus was swallowed by all the oppressive forces that we will ever face. He was not only mocked, by his enemies, but he died naked on a cross. He didn't just feel alone, but his friends deserted him. His father actually abandoned him. He didn't just suffer, but was known as a man of sorrows. And though he never sinned, he drank the full cup of God's wrath for sin. And through prayer, he pressed through the oppressive forces so that he could deliver us. His blood covers his people so that they will never be ashamed in his presence. David prayed here, "According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And this is amazing, but we can pray something better. We can pray, "Remember your son when you look at me. Remember what he took. Remember his shame. Remember what it cost him to bring me to yourself." And Jesus' resurrection promises us that our greatest enemies will not have final triumph over us. And now as we pray with him, his integrity and his uprightness preserve us and bring us shining with his glory into his kingdom. And as we wait on him and as we seek his ways, he will indeed redeem us from every pressure that we face, even the most pervasive trouble of all, our sin in our hearts. If you learn to pray this with Christ, though you face every kind of oppressive force in life, you will not stay stuck, but God will redeem you from them all. He will pluck your feet out of the net, and he will not only cleanse you from your shame, but through these trials, he will make his glory so bright in you that your shame will become a distant memory, hard to understand. Look at the final verse with me. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Learning how to deal with your shame through this kind of prayer will actually free you from having the focus on you, off how others are viewing you. And with David, you will become the kind of person who is focused on the redemption of everyone around you from every kind of trouble. Father, thanks for your word here. Thank you that through Jesus we can be set free from guilt and shame. We pray that, Lord, you would teach us how to cultivate the right kind of shame and then how to bring that to you. Lord, that we might become the kind of humble, confident people who are consumed with bringing your kingdom into this world and redemption to all those around us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.